God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied.
It feels so performative to come up just to say that, doesn't it? I know. Thank you, Melissa. All right, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We're talking about hunger today, those who are hungry and thirsty. I'm going to tell you about my diet for a second here. So a few of us here at church are trying to eat better and exercise a little more and do some more spiritual practices. And I have a cheat rule. So my cheat rule is, and you're not allowed to go take advantage of this and like help me cheat too much, okay? Like help me, don't hurt me. But my cheat rule is if somebody makes something delicious for me or that they really want me to try, that no matter what my diet is, I will eat it with gratitude and enjoy it. No problem. So yeah, right? I think that's a good cheat rule. And So I had to stretch it a little bit because last week, early in the week, I was in San Diego, and my team leader, my boss, Clarence, we have a Venezuelan coworker named Christian, and he loves sweets. And so he was just like everywhere we went, he was like, ooh, candy, ooh. And so he had his mind set on this really nice gelato place that's supposed to have the best gelato of all gelato. And Clarence said, all right, Christian found this great gelato place. We're going to go there. I'm going to buy you all gelato. I know our budget's low, but we can do that. We can do that. And so he would get in line, get it, you know. And I was like, you know, maybe I'll pass. Maybe I'll, because nobody made me this special. And then I got up there and they had a special of the week, which is pistachio, which is my favorite. And then I was like, I think God made me something special, right? And so I got the kid's size, which made me feel more righteous than the other options. And so as they, you know, sometimes you get the kid's size and they take the little scooper and they bloop and you can't even see it over the top. But then sometimes you get the kid's size and they get like three scoops and they just keep going. You go, what would happen to me if I got a large? And that's what happened. They just kept packing it on there. It was like the giant kid size. And I ate it all, and I did enjoy it. But I had an experience that I think happens to people when you've been eating a little healthier. And this was only, I think, 12 days on, you know, salads and fish and stuff like that, to where about halfway through I was beginning to not enjoy it. It was getting overwhelming to me how sweet it was. It's like, this is a lot. And that is not my normal go-to. I could plow through sweets. Why is that? Because when you shift your diet, it actually begins to change what your body desires. You begin to get recalibrated. Your appetite can shift. It happens. And this year we're studying wisdom literature, and wisdom literature is meant to make you think and wrestle with things, and it uses linguistic techniques or devices to help inspire you to think differently. And this that we read today is what we call a beatitude, and that's an ancient form of a blessing statement, and they were usually coupled with bad news with a woe. So there's a blessing and a woe, or a positive and a negative. And the woe is like a curse or a warning on the other side. And this beatitude of Jesus utilized the linguistic technique of the metaphor to help us experience and think about the fact that physical hunger and physical appetite can help us contemplate the appetites of our souls, or our deepest appetites. So God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. That's a metaphor for our appetites. So this evening, I want to look at three themes that emerge out of this fourth beatitude of Matthew, which are that theme of appetites, where we'll spend most of our time. The second is the theme of satisfaction. They will be satisfied. And then kind of hidden in the metaphor, which you need a little more than English supplies us, to discover this, but is the idea of pursuit, because it's an active thing. It feels passive. God blesses us, but actually the words there are that you will receive or acquire a blessing. It's active on the front end. So how do you pursue it? How do you actively pursue it? So I just want to note here really quick, if you feel like you'd like to know what the previous Beatitudes are and all that, they are in previous week's sermons, very good ones. Lonnie is involved in that, Kevin and myself, and you can go back and listen to those online. But for today, we're just going to dial in deep on these things, the appetite, satisfaction, and pursuit. So God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, as it said in the text we read. The Beatitudes are also in Luke. And in Luke, they're a little shorter, but you see the negative immediately. In Matthew, the woes or the negatives are toward the end of the book. He actually places them on the two ends of the book and then plays them out in the life of Jesus in between. So in Luke, it simply says this: blessed are those who are hungry now. Woe to you who are full, you shall be hungry. Just like, boom. If you're hungry now, you'll be filled, you'll be blessed. If you're full now, you're going to be hungry. And to me, when I hear it that way, it presents a bit of a dilemma to me. And I want to see if any of you feel the same dilemma. What dilemma? Do you feel a dilemma? And if you do, what is the dilemma? This is where we talk, folks. Chua's got something.
It seems like it could become a cyclical problem of, well, you get filled from being hungry. And then
it's exactly where my head was at. Any others? Because, you know, Chua and I might not be right. We're probably right, but we might not be. Yeah.
Maybe it's inevitable that you feel hungry.
It's inevitable. So you're kind of, are you saying the dilemma is like, isn't this just a natural?
No, but you can't help it.
You can't help it. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Any other dilemmas presenting themselves? No? Okay. Yeah, that's good, Becky. I like that thought. Like, isn't this just natural? That's an interesting question. And then Shua's question of it being cyclical. That is where my head went. If being full is how you get cursed, then why would you want to be blessed into the state that would get you cursed, right? I mean, are you seeing what I'm saying here? Like, let's just go physical hunger. I'm hungry. God blesses the hungry, and he gives me a big meal. And then I eat it, and I'm not hungry. Cursed are you. Like, wait. Wait a second. What? I mean, that's sort of where it feels like it could go. Some people do take this to be mostly about physical hunger and therefore mostly a social statement by Jesus. And I want to work out why I don't think that's the case, but also how the problem is actually can manifest there, even in our society. So say, yeah, if God blesses those who are underfed, you could say face oppression or neglect, then what happens when that's reversed? What happens when justice comes, right? So if there's a nation who's struggled and been in poverty, what happens when they become wealthy, when they become restored, when they get what they want? Are they in the very danger of becoming the problem? Well, yeah, maybe. It could happen. That's a big question. In the Beatitude, it says, blessed are the hungry and thirsty, but if you're full, woe to you. So why would you want to be satisfied if we believe God in the Beatitude? If we don't believe God, then sure, we want to be filled, of course. And this is where my dietary sermon opening comes back in, because I think what matters here very much is not just that one becomes satisfied, but it's about what you eat or what you receive that satisfies you. So we seek satisfaction. So like me, I could eat gallons of ice cream to be satisfied, right? I would like it, but it would have negative effects, right? So Matthew is here giving us a diet, if you will. He's giving us a diet. And what the diet is called, in our translation, it was called justice. In most translations, it's called righteousness. So we heard from the kids during catechism. So we're primed. What do you all think? What's a working definition of righteousness for you? Any? How do you think of it? Yeah, back there.
The scripture says, blessed are those who thirst after hunger and righteousness. It wasn't about food.
Yeah, you're leaning into the, it's not about food. Yeah, if you read Luke by itself, it feels like it is. But Matthew says righteousness, yes. But what does righteousness mean? What's the word mean?
It means that you are aligned with God.
Aligned with God. There's a definition. Okay, aligned with God. Any others? How do you? You don't have to get it right. What's your knee jerk? Yeah.
The fruits of the Spirit.
The fruits.
Being able to maintain that without succumbing to the ways of wildness.
So if you could maintain living out of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Sir? Yeah?
It's doing what you think is right.
Doing what you think is right. Okay. Any other knee-jerk definitions, John?
Establishing and maintaining right relationships.
Ooh.
Starting with God.
Yeah. Establishing and maintaining right relationships. Starting with God and then on down. Yep. Excellent. Thank you. The books we're studying for this all noted, and this is of utmost importance, that it's really important, first of all, to get our definition here of righteousness by really consulting Matthew, the rest of the book of Matthew, which talks about righteousness a lot. And then the text that Matthew would have had in mind when he talked about righteousness, and also the other gospels that are including the life teaching of Jesus. And one of the things that we tend to do, and I actually didn't hear any of you do it, just curious, is quote or draw from the Bible author who talks about righteousness most prolifically, who is Paul. That's a really tempting thing to do. It's not all wrong, but we need to be careful. Because the righteousness and appetite metaphor actually stretch across the story of the Bible, but they're very thick in Matthew and Luke. And I'm going to show you some of the contours of those two themes. So I have to say a lot in a little space, so I apologize. It starts with the Magnificat. We get that in Luke. And here we have Mary's song, and we get insight into the hunger and thirst metaphor here. And I'm not going to read it all. You could go read it for yourself. But Mary speaks of God's mercy that's going to come through her child for those who fear him, and how God's strength will scatter the proud and bring the mighty down and exalt the humble. And then she talks about how the Lord has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty. It's actually very similar to the Beatitude. So filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty, she says there. So that's interesting, the Magnificat of Mary. Matthew exhibits it before the Beatitude of Jesus, when Jesus is in the desert. So the temptations of Jesus precede his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's important. They're closely related. So do you remember Jesus is tempted with bread because he's hungry, right? Do you remember how he responds to that temptation to eat bread? The very man who did the audio Bible that you listen. No, I don't know. Didn't you feel like you were hearing an audio Bible there? As Roland said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. It is. I know. That's why I would like you to read to me in the mornings. Yeah. Do you see some similarity there? Like Jesus is hungry. He's tempted with bread, but he speaks of another thing that satisfies. Are you seeing some similarity to the Beatitude? Okay. And Jesus here, really, though, he really is hungry. That's interesting. He actually is physically hungry. And he's tempted to fill himself, but under his hunger, It's not that his hunger isn't there. It's under his hunger, he sees an even deeper hunger, a hunger for every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Father. There are likely texts that Matthew has in mind. There are probably quite a few. I'm just going to read two. I'm going to pick one psalm that seems pertinent and one passage from the prophets. But here's a piece of a psalm, Psalm 107, 1-9. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. You probably heard that part. The Lord has redeemed you. Then speak out. Tell others he's redeemed you from your enemies, for he's gathered the exiles from many lands, from east, west, and north, and south. This is an important moment in the history of the Hebrew people of Israel, where they actually had been war-torn, they had been scattered, and God had brought them back together. So they had probably literal hunger, and they'd lost a lot, and they had been embattled and wounded, and their family members had died, and God had said, I have redeemed you, I have brought you back together. He goes on, some wandered in the wilderness, lost and homeless, hungry and thirsty, and they nearly died. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he rescued them from their distress. He led them straight to safety, to a city where they could live. Let them praise the Lord for his great love, for the wonderful things he has done for them, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Okay? So they were literally hungry. But they also, if you read into the return of the exiles, return to worship and to receiving the word and to community, sort of what John said, a relationship with God and others. But they were really hungry. Then there's Amos 8:11-13, a piece from the prophets, where the prophet Amos says, surely a time is coming, says the sovereign Lord, I will send a famine on the land. And okay, what are the people of this, you know, at times nomadic tribe, group of people who've been in and out of exile, what are they thinking? They're like, oh, great, back to famine in the land. And then God says through the prophet, not of bread and water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Beautiful girls and strong young men will grow faint in that day, thirsting for the word of the Lord. So here the metaphor of hunger and thirst aligns again with Jesus's response that the worst, or that his response in the desert to the enemy, the worst famine, not that you wouldn't be really hungry, that you wouldn't suffer, but the worst famine is one where you do not hear the word of the Lord. So after the temptation, we get Matthew's beatitude that says, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for, and our translation today, New Living, said justice. Some say righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And remember, Luke said only hunger. But there seems to be an agreement out there that hunger had become a dead metaphor. So here's what I mean by that. So when Luke says it, you know, so here's how a metaphor works. Like, I could say, I'm going to pick on Joey because he's getting a little sleepy. Hi, Joey. I could say, Joey's a wolf, right? And depending on the context and what you know about Joey, you could take that in different ways, right? Like if you happen to know that Joey was a prolific hunter, right? And that if he just had, you know, had crossbows and all this stuff, and I said, Joey's a wolf, you might go, oh yeah, he is a prolific hunter. He's so skilled, right? But if you actually didn't trust Joey and you thought he did wrong things to people, took advantage of people, and I said, Joey is a wolf, you would think the metaphor means he's unsafe, he's predatory, right? So do you see how the metaphor, same words can get, you have to have context. What it means for there to be a dead metaphor is that the context is so locked in a culture's understanding that they no longer need explanation and they can use the metaphor freely. So scholars believe that at this point, because of the prophets, because of the Psalms, because of the Hebrew writings, the metaphor for hunger was so locked in as having kind of the double meaning that it always pointed to deeper spiritual things, to a hunger for the word, that Luke didn't need to explain it. Okay? So, throwing that out there. Another parallel verse is Matthew 6:31-33, where after teaching his disciples not to store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal, and after saying you can't serve two masters, God and money, you will either love one and hate the other or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve them both. Then Jesus taught them to not be anxious. And he used ancient Near East imagery of birds and flowers. And he said, look, the birds, they don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from, but look at them, they're abundantly fed. And the flowers of the field, they've never thought once about how they look and how they dress. But look, not only are they beautiful, they're beyond beautiful. They're breathtaking on the hillsides, right? And so Jesus goes on to say, so don't worry about these things, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Are you seeing the hunger and thirst? Are you seeing it? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows what you need. So seek first the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. There's that same word, righteous. He will give you everything you need. Okay? So we're seeing in Matthew, same words. Like this is drawn out. And then, as we've mentioned in the past weeks, the Beatitudes' corresponding woes are at the end of Matthew. So in Matthew 23, we get the negative on the other side of this Beatitude. So I'll read it together. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. But what sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income of your herb gardens, but you ignore the more weighty aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things, blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Which, that's hyperbole. So the opposite of hunger and thirst for righteousness is to ignore justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which is why the New Living Translation used the word justice. They were looking at the woe, at the flip side. Because righteousness often gets tied to the way Paul uses it most of all, which is mostly as a legal term. And I think in the kids' catechism today, that's sort of where we went. Like, you know, the catechism question even was kind of like, what does God do about our sins? You know, does he hold them over people? And the answer is like, yes, legally, right? And preview of where we're going in the catechism next week, is there any way to get out of this? What do we do about what we owe? And then the next question in the catechism, we need a redeemer, right? We need someone to pay. So that's where the catechism goes. And that's how Paul talks about it most of all. And we tend to think of it that way. We tend to think of it as legal. But mostly in Matthew, the other senses of the word righteousness are used. The word righteousness is pretty thick in this culture, which is like the moral righteousness. Here's somebody else who's declared righteous in the Gospels, Joseph, the father of Jesus. And you read that, he was a righteous man. Did he never make any mistakes? Legally, was he righteous? No. How is he righteous? Do you remember why Joseph was righteous? What did he do that got him called righteous? Did one thing. Remember? He didn't divorce. Well, he sought to divorce Mary quietly when he believed that she had committed adultery and deserved potentially a capital sentence. And so what did he do? He had mercy. He looked for the lowest possible punishment that she could receive so that he would spare her life. Right? And that is why he was called righteous. He loved mercy. Socially, that's the other side. So that'd be moral righteousness. Moral righteousness is a bent toward mercy. To want the best, to hope for people, and to seek their good. even when they stink. Love your enemies is Jesus' teaching. That's moral righteousness. So then socially, which includes, the practices of Jesus' teaching, such as Jesus, some core teachings of Jesus in Matthew were, instead of seeking to be served, you who want to be great, serve. And instead of seeking to be given things, give them to those who can never give back. And when you see someone in need of light, because they're in the darkness, bring them light. These kind of things. In other words, to be informed entirely by God's law and the idea of righteousness is to love God, desire what pleases him, to seek to be aligned with his character, including his character in his mercy and his generosity, including his character in serving and giving and bringing gifts and good news to people, to be fully aligned with his character. That would be righteousness. And every intuition, therefore, toward those kind of things is a hunger and a thirst. So if you want things to be just in the world, if you want there to be mercy, if you have an appetite that leads you to want to see flourishing and blessing for people, that is to hunger and thirst for it. When a follower of Jesus sees someone who doesn't know him and their desire is that by whatever means necessary, they would know Jesus fully, that's the appetite that God blesses, okay? When a person who may or may not be even clear on Jesus, I'm thinking of Cornelius in the Bible where Peter comes to him and he's been trying to pray and he's been being generous to poor people and God says, your good works have been like a pleasant aroma before me, okay? So people who are doing that, who desire what is good and right and to show mercy, that God blesses that appetite. When a person sees what is wrong and broken in the world and they want to see restoration and healing prevail, God blesses that appetite, okay? Now, it's important to note here, and I said this earlier, that across Scripture, and especially here, when this appetite is being stated, it's stated that this way. How do you know you have the appetite? Because you say so? No. It's evidenced by what you do. So the concept of righteousness is usually in the Scripture tied to what you do. The woe to the teachers of the law and Pharisees is why? It's because what they did was performative and easy. They clipped some little edges off their herb garden and they took them into the temple and went, ah, we tithe this unto you, Lord, in front of everybody, right? Like, wow, some herbs, right? But they were supposed to do that, but they did that, but they didn't do the weightier things, the hard things. To lean toward the hurting and the lost and to be helpful and to show mercy. It reminds you of a New Testament book, of the book of James, which is also wisdom literature, which says, faith without works, it's dead. Okay? Now, if you're a longtime Christian, and if you've thought about these things and you love Jesus, like our church does, and you love grace, there might be a little piece of you that's beginning to tense up. Just a little bit, right? And you're going, but are works and righteousness? These two words are supposed to be this way, right? I am not supposed to get righteousness by my works. That's the whole point of why I'm here. And I want you just to sit in that and just hold that. Because the Scriptures do not try to vaporize that tension. They don't. God blesses, it seems to say, those who practice righteousness. But we can't be righteous enough, right? The tension. So we're going to talk about satisfaction. So the hunger and thirst in the Beatitude is tied to our behavior, You see it by your behavior. It's like the health challenge I mentioned. I don't get a new appetite unless I start eating right. When I decide that I want to eat right and I take the steps and I start doing them, my appetite starts to change, right? The action steps are key to changing the hunger. You see? So when we think of righteousness, we need to think of actions that move us in the direction of mercy, of justice, of right relationship with God, of all the things you all brought up, which were also true. And they should create an increased appetite for such things so that we're actually wanting more and more of them. And it says, God blesses that in the life of anyone who desires such things, even if they're on the front end of seeking Jesus, okay? That's the active thing we're invited to, something we can see and name, by the way, in those who aren't yet committed to Jesus. We can say and name in somebody, I see your longing. And it's God-honoring. I can see how merciful you are, and that is Jesus-like, and I love that about you. You can name that in people, okay? If you're hearing this and you're thinking a little bit like, I do want things to be right, and there's things that matter to me, the trouble you will run into if you let yourself care, is you're going to find out you can't fix it. You can't do enough, right? Our flaws and our limits, the autonomy of others, they will get in the way over and over. And that's where Paul's words on righteousness, the legal layer, comes into play. We can't be righteous enough to make things right in the world. We can't be just enough to undo the curse. We can't be godly enough to measure up to God's standards. We aren't convincing enough to bring people to Jesus. I know I'm not, you know, because I don't represent Jesus well. I represent Andy, and Andy's just not Jesus. Okay? I'm not able to withstand the temptations that Jesus withstood in the wilderness. That's why I needed him to stand in for me in the wilderness and to fulfill all righteousness, as the Bible says he did. On our own, we're unsatisfactory. So Paul is right. Okay? In that case, we can't be enough. And if you fight for truth and justice, you'll wear yourself out. And if you try to love mercy, you'll get hurt and you'll run into your limits. You won't be able to give somebody enough mercy to change them. And this is why we continue to hunger and thirst for these things, because what we desire is unattainable to some degree. It's beyond us. And sometimes from our perspective, it's entirely impossible. But we are still called by God to hunger and thirst for those things, which means to try. Okay? We're supposed to try. But then the beatitude, thank God, turns passive. And it says, and they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. A story in Matthew shows someone struggling to believe this. It's what we call the rich young ruler. He wants to be righteous, right? And without telling you the whole story, he comes to Jesus, right? And he tells Jesus he wants into the kingdom, and Jesus asks him about his life, and he lists all the things he's done right, and Jesus calls him to one action, right? Okay. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It's the only time Jesus ever said this exactly, right? And it must be because he knew this guy, and he knew that he believed that what would satisfy him was ultimately what he owned and what he had and how much of it he had. It was his safety net, right? And when he looked at the two claims, like which would satisfy me, the kingdom and Jesus or my money and my stuff, he at least at this point walked and he kept the stuff, right? That action was too costly. It's too costly. So we don't really hear about this guy anymore, but we know that Jesus then turns to his disciples, and here's what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, more hyperbole, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about this text like a year or two ago, been a while, but this was really weird for them to hear because everything in their culture said this: if God was happy with you, he made you wealthy. So when they heard that, they were like, if somebody who God is happy with can't get into the kingdom of heaven, then who could? Who could? So they said, then who in the world can be saved? Jesus looked at them intently. He said this: for mankind, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Then Peter said to him, I think Peter had a wonderful little aha moment here. We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? And, you know, I love this text because normally, you know, Jesus looks at Peter and he goes, what is your problem? I think, you know, but he doesn't this time. He doesn't. He says, I assure you, when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. And then he comes back to one of his repeat teachings. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. It's kind of like he says to Peter, Peter says, what do we get? And he says, now it may feel like nothing, but I will satisfy you beyond what you could ever imagine. Okay? Essentially, he's saying those who give their life to what's most important will be satisfied, but this can only be complete when it's done my way. Or to say it a little more positively, when I complete it in a way that only I am capable of completing it. When the world is made new. Completion, see, is the gift. And this is where righteousness in its fullness cannot be achieved but only given. This is what fuels us forward when we realize our work here, our labor, our desire can be tastes of the kingdom, but only God can bring about the kingdom. I loved Cruz's response at our little planning meeting this week. He kind of pondered. He said, this, if we believe this, could remove our fear of failure because we're called to action, but only God has the power to complete the action. That was really insightful. God takes our efforts, no matter how successful or unsuccessful they may seem, and he completes them through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So our Our final thing to look at is, so how do we pursue it? So the blessing is still promised for those who take action, who hunger and thirst, evidenced by doing justice, showing mercy, hearing God's word, trusting that God provides for those who seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. God is the only one who can satisfy the hunger, who can complete the work and bring about new creation. So if that's the case, how do we pursue it? How do we live in the hope of that satisfaction? I read John Stott's commentary preparing for this, and he quoted Martin Luther. Martin Luther, if you haven't read him, is intense. But here's what Martin Luther had to say about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He said, I feel like I want to do a voice for some reason, but I don't really know what he sounded like. Can you just say it, Roland? Yeah, he says, this is not a command to crawl into a corner or out into the desert. And, you know, he's always critiquing the Catholics. So you hear the monks going like, okay, you know, what he's saying is this does not mean go be passive and go, well, I can't, all I can do is hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I'll just be sitting here hoping and waiting, right? Luther's like, do not crawl into a corner or run out into the desert. It is a command to run and wager everything you have. Do everything you can do. Okay, there you go. I did take on a persona. There you go. That's how Martin Luther read. And he's right. He's catching the action sentiment of this beatitude. It means try, right? And I would nuance it like this, because when Jesus gave the woes to the Pharisees, he noted that they did the things that made them look righteous, but neglected the things like the things that God does for us that actually gift righteousness to others. Did you notice that? The things the Pharisees did, the thing that made them look righteous, tithing the little bit of their herb garden, but the thing that offered mercy, offered care, offered justice to other people, they did not do. Okay? So I believe that when you sense within yourself a hunger or a thirst, that something should be made right, that the people you love should flourish in their faith, I think you often feel it, first of all, as a hunger that's self-focused. Often. Like, you might want encouragement for people because you know what it's like to not feel encouraged, right? You might want mercy for people because you feel guilty. You might want people to be cared for because you feel like you've experienced neglect, right? When you feel that longing, I think what it means is that we are to offer what we long for others, to act out the righteousness toward other people that we long to receive, to give it away as a gift. I was thinking about myself, and one of my core little things, and the longer you know me, you'll see this come up. I like when people pay attention to me. That's why I got this job. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, it comes down to like, if I'm telling you something that's really important to me, and you're off looking over here or you're on your phone, it hurts. It hurts. Because I just want to know that I matter to you right now. And if I don't, then just let's not do this. Right? So I was thinking about that longing, that hunger I have. And I think there's some righteousness in it. Don't you? Yeah. Thank you. Everybody's like, oh my gosh, that explains a lot. So I went back to the window before church and I thought, how could I offer that to others? And it's quite simple, isn't it? Pay attention. Like the thing you hunger and thirst for, give it. Give it. That's all I have power over. And I think that's what we're called to do. I think that's what it actually means to live in hope and faith and in the gift of God's righteousness in Jesus. I don't think it's merely legal. I do think the legal is there, but I think sometimes we forget that like what we are called to do is to live out of that hunger and thirst in a Jesus-formed way. Seeking God's righteousness is not as simple as getting our bad deeds canceled by Jesus. It's about choosing to follow Jesus, who offers righteousness and all of its impacts to the undeserving. So we are called to do the same in faith and in hope that is he who ultimately will satisfy them and myself. It is he who can satisfy, and he will. It's a promise. And imagine a community where everybody decided that instead of trying to get what I want for me, that I offered what I long for to others, how beautifully we would all be loved and taken care of and shown mercy and helped and served. Right? Imagine how much we actually would experience a taste of the kingdom now that then Jesus could complete when he makes the world new. We offer what we long for when we live by faith that God will satisfy us and those we seek to serve. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, believing that all of these things, all of our needs, all the things we desire will be given to us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. So confession here at Mission, what we do for confession is we take a 2-minute silence and we give you something to think about, pray about. We think of confession in several ways. The classic confession, right, is I've done a bad thing and I need to tell somebody about it. And that's valid. That is a good thing to do. But there are many, many forms of confession in Scripture. Many of them actually have to do with confessing your faith to God, confessing that you need God, confessing hope, like opening up to God about the thing that's going on that's most true in your heart and your need for him. So today, I would like to encourage you in our 2-minute silence to think about what it is that you long for that you could offer to others. And I mentioned I wrote it back on the window. That's because that window back there, I'm going to get to it in a second, is a way that we think about what we're going to offer to God. So as you think about that in confession, think of, is there something I could write up there? Doesn't need to communicate your whole story to everybody, but just a word or a phrase that could help you memorialize, this is what I long for and this is what I want to offer. You'll see mine back there, my attention on the window. But to do that, we need to receive. So that's confess and receive. So we come to the table and we think this is a microcosm of what God is doing for us in Christ Jesus. So on the night that Jesus is betrayed, also in these gospels, first he serves, he washes his disciples' feet. He's still living out of what he called them to do in the Beatitudes. And then he takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body broken for you. And now we think about this often in legal terms, like Jesus had to break in half because we were really bad, right? And he had to pay. And there's truth to that. But also think about it this way. Jesus was there in the flesh and he's about to be raised from the dead. And he knows that. He knows. He is about to defeat sin and death and he's about to begin recreating the world right there in their very midst. And he breaks the bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. And I think what he's saying is like, I'm giving servant love. I am breaking in order to bring you into mercy, into my kingdom. I am the door, all who enter through me, right? And so we receive that powerful work of Jesus. I mean, it's the legal, but it's also the door into the kingdom in which all of our longings find their true home. And he takes the wine from the table. This is my blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many. I mean, what do we long for? We long to be given new life, new birth, to be forgiven. A covenant is a beautiful thing. A covenant is a blood-bound promise from a superior to an inferior. And this is Jesus saying, this is my blood poured out for you. This secures the kingdom for those who trust in me. That's a lot of stock we can put into the work of Jesus. So when you receive him today, if you believe that, if you trust in that, even you don't, you know, if you're like, I sometimes believe it, let him help you believe, trust in him. And receive him, okay? And then offer, as we walk away from the Lord's table, you'll see everybody line up here and kind of circle around that table with the lit up window back there. We have the offering. We have, you know, where you can give money. And if you have herb garden clippings, you can also deposit them there. Those are all, as Jesus said, yes, you should do those things. And we need them for the church and we use them to the best of our ability. But we also want to include what you offer in your life. So as you think about what is it that I long for that I could offer to others, try naming that back there at that offering table and consider that your whole life belongs to God, pocketbook included, but not predominantly. So I'm going to pray briefly and leave 2 minutes for you in silence to ponder these things. Let's pray. Father, we're... we're grateful. I know for me, this little sentence got really, really big this week. This little idea got all-encompassing this week, and I thank you for that. I thank you that your word, which is what we need more than the things we think we hunger for, really does have a lot to offer and a lot to say and proves to be what we need deep down. So thank you for my time in it. I pray that these people who you love have heard you in it. And I pray that you would guide us as we seek to bring our confessions and our very lives to you. In Jesus' name.